All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise up your hand and Mike will get you a Bible. Once you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We started this great book, this great letter last week, and we saw where Paul had joy. He had joy because this church at Philippi seemed to be one that gave him less problems than any of the other churches that had started, and absolutely, possibly even no problems whatsoever. And he was expressing his joy for their growth in the Lord, for the what God had started in them. And then to further that, he was expressing that, and he said in verse 6 that Paul was confident. He was confident that the Lord would continue that good work that he'd started in them. And for us today, I believe that's something, a word for all of us, that we can be confident that God is going to complete, by his grace, the work that he's doing in us, and he will continue to do it in him. So we pick it up today in chapter 1 and verse 12. And Paul continues on here and he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So Paul was saying he was not under his circumstances. He controlled his circumstances instead of them controlling him. He was able to get above his circumstances in the Lord. He was able to know that God was giving him the strength and the power to endure and to overcome. And we think about these chains that Paul was in. We realize that God used a sling in David's hand against Goliath. He used a pitcher in Gideon's hand against the enemy. And then he used, of course, a rod in the hand of Moses. And so here we find for Paul, God used chains. God used chains on the hands of Paul to further the gospel, as he said here, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the furtherance of the good news. He used these chains. And that's not surprising, because it's truthfully, for chains are what opens the door for us to speak to people who would not otherwise give us a time of day. See, when we work around unbelievers, or when we have family that's unbelievers, and when we start to go through these afflictions, and when we get some sort of a chain, so to speak, in our lives, and those unbelievers around us know that we're going through these things, and when we continue to do as Paul does, rejoice, that opens up the door to communicate how we're getting through these things without grumbling and complaining. In the Old Testament Hebrew, I believe the word for grumbling is gugutzo. I mean, and a lot of times we like to gugutzo about things. It just sounds better that way, doesn't it? Oh, I don't want a gugutzo. You know, it just makes more sense. You know, but how this applies is basically when a wife hangs out with a difficult husband, when an employee refuses to talk bad behind his boss's back, or when a high schooler willingly submits to his parents, people take note of that. People see that and they wonder, how's that happening? Because the world isn't used to those things. And it opens up an opportunity for the wife, for the employee, the teenager, to share with those around them the reason why they're still rejoicing, the reason why they're going to know they can get through and those chains can be broken, whatever they are. See, I'm convinced that troubles, challenges, and problems that we face are custom designed to do one thing. It's custom designed to allow us to draw others to Jesus through our affliction, what we're going through, to encourage them in Christ Jesus, to be able to let them see, apart from Christ, you couldn't be doing any of these things. Apart from Christ, you couldn't face any of these issues. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing of any spiritual significance at all. It's all about Jesus, it being in Christ. And as we went through Ephesians, especially those first three chapters over and over, we talked about the blessings that come from being in Christ Jesus. So there's people that say, but you don't understand, my burden is way too heavy. My burden is so heavy, you don't understand. Nobody else has ever gone through this. Don't you always feel that way when you're going through something? You feel like you're the only one. We're kind of like Elijah. Oh, I'm the only one left. But see, Corinthians says, God will not tempt you above what you're able. It's not too heavy for the Lord. Not too heavy for Him. It's not too big for Him. God doesn't play favorites at all. And if He has put you in a certain imprisonment of whatever that may be, it's because He has prepared you for it and given you everything you'll need to go through it. I'm convinced, Paul said in verse 6, I'm convinced that no matter what that situation is, God is going to work you through that. So often we cry out to the Lord, take me out of this. God says, I'm not done yet. He will always get it through us, but He doesn't take us out until that work is completed. J.B. Phillips said, talking about James, that he said, don't rush out of it. Stay there until you become a person of mature character with no weak spots, J.B. Phillips said out of James chapter 1 there. If He's put you there, He's prepared you for it. Look at verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. In other words, Paul was saying, you know, I may be in prison, but I'm in prison in Christ, not in this Roman jail cell. This is right where Christ wants me to be. This is what God's will was. Paul said, I had a plan to go to Rome. And we talked about this last week, that God had a different plan for him. So he's saying, I had a plan to go to Rome, but God had this much better idea. He brought Rome to me. He says, He brought Rome to me in the form of these soldiers that I'm chained to around the clock. See, every 6 hours, a different one comes on duty to be chained to Paul. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? That would be a life-changing event. He said, they're all getting saved. He said, these guards come in, they're here for 6 hours, and they walk out a new man. They walk out, I'm still chained physically, but their chains have been broken. They're no longer, they were free. He said, they're all getting saved. What a blessing that is, to think about that. See, members of the Praetorian Guard, then what they would do is they would return to the palace. And then what would happen there is they would influence the very heart of the Roman Empire. Right there in within the palace, all of these guards. See, the Emperor Tiberius, he placed 10,000 soldiers in Rome with the sole purpose of guarding himself and the court. So they were handpicked soldiers with special qualifications and special privileges. They were there, and Paul was able to reach this caliber of a person for Christ. What a remarkable achievement for the gospel. And I think about today when there's people that are in the public view, people that, you know, are really popular or famous. And when they come to know Jesus, what an impact that makes, especially if they were involved in really evil things before. And then they have a Damascus Road experience just like Paul did. And they repent and they turn to Jesus. What a difference that makes, the impact that makes on so many lives. And so here's these trained soldiers, these warriors, these men that were rugged warriors and in the service for Rome, in battle weary, battle strong actually, and they were getting saved and their hearts were being softened. What an impact that makes. What a testimony to reach that type of person for the gospel. And Paul was able to do that. So he said, it's all good. Look at verse 14. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think the key there are the brethren in the Lord. See, being in the Lord, that's being born again. That's what it takes to get to heaven, to be in Christ. And so Paul's saying here, in addition to the Roman soldiers that were getting saved, he says, now that I'm no longer with you, others are filling in and speaking out for the gospel. Not only in Rome, but in Philippi. Because Paul was gone. He was locked in Rome and chained in there. He couldn't be there to continue on. He's saying there's others are raised up to take my place. That's the way it's supposed to be. See, whatever arena of ministry, God would have people who would step up and even take your ministry over, even to a higher place in your absence. And we always need to have those disciples and have those that would be able to come along and advance your ministry even further. See, there's nothing, none of us are indisposable. See, people get a feeling like, oh, they couldn't do without me. Well, that's totally wrong. God will let you know that they can do without you quite well. But we always have to have that person. If God moves us on to a new direction, to a new place, then we need to have that person there that's able to further on. And Paul's saying that's what was taking place, not only in Philippi, but in Rome. And he was thankful for that. It was rejoicing. Then verse 15 starts out and says, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Paul said, while some are preaching the gospel in my absence, others are exploiting the situation. Most likely referring to those who were preaching the rules and the regulations and legalism. They were preaching Christ, but they were doing it out of envy, he says, and strife. Then verse 15 goes on, and some also from goodwill. And verse 16 says, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. And so I think some of them were trying to, as they brought, were trying to bring back in legalism and all of those things. They were trying to put Paul down to make themselves look better. The King James Version in this verse 16 says, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. See, they were trying to say, you know, Paul was teaching grace, but look where it got him. Got him in prison. You know, you got to keep the law. They were coming into that. And this word contention in the King James, it means basically to canvass politically. And we can relate with that now because it's, you know, election year. It's, in other words, it's like when any candidate shakes hands with people in order to win votes. He doesn't really care about that person. He's just out there shaking their hands, saying what they want to hear to try to get their votes. Paul is saying that some preach Christ to increase their own influence. It seems these individuals thought they could enhance their own positions by how? By degrading Paul. And that's never the right way to do things, to put somebody else down to make yourself look better. So we have to look at these words that he's used here and think of the marks of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy shown by these individuals. And see, we see this, like when you think about a political term, we see this in the political world today, the hypocrisy that takes place within politicians. But there's five words I want to kind of look at here. The first one is envy. Envy, it makes a person want what belongs to another, someone else. In the Old Testament, the word where, you know, Cain and Abel, there was envy there. And that root word in the Hebrew is the same as the word murder. You know, they have that and I don't. Well, I just, you know, we murder them in our hearts, in a sense, of wanting them to even be gone totally. If they could just die, I could get what they have. And so some of these that were teaching, they were teaching thinking they Paul had something they didn't, and they were trying to get what he had, but it was in the wrong way. The second word is strife. Strife is an attitude of competitiveness. you know, competitive. Oh, I got to win. I'll do anything to win. And that means they'll even make compromises to win. And so these were teaching out of strife, trying to win over those to listen to them rather than to Paul. The third word is contention. This is what causes a person to resort to all kinds of intrigue in order to what? Elevate themselves. Again, it's puffing up themselves. You know, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. You know, they were trying to be puffed up. They were not being humble. They were being prideful. The fourth word is sincerity. The opposite of doing something out of goodwill. They were doing the right things in a sense, but their motive wasn't right. They weren't doing it for goodwill. They were doing it again for their self, to build themselves up. So we have envy, strife, contention, and insincerity. And the last word is pretense. This leads a person to hide their ulterior motives. Not to be transparent, not to be open and just real, but to have these ulterior motives. I'm doing this, and it seems like I'm doing it for the right reason, but really I'm doing it for me. That's that ulterior motive that so many of, especially we're preaching during these days. So that's what he's talking about, the latter. The former was teaching those things. Then in verse 17 he says, the latter, the others are teaching out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So this group showed the marks of honesty, of goodwill, of love, and of truth. All the opposite of what the first ones that he was talking about. Then he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, I want to take a moment here, but look at this, because Paul's rejoicing either way. If the people were preaching Christ out of wrong motives or good motives, Paul's saying, I'm going to rejoice. Now, keep in mind that even the wrong motives, as they were teaching Christ, they were teaching the Messiah, the true Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Unfortunately, today we have a lot of cults, a lot of religions that are talking about Christ, but it's not Christ of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's some that teach that Jesus is a spirit brother of Lucifer. Others teach that Jesus is just an angel, or like Michael the archangel. And so the list goes on and on. And so there's a lot in our world today, and probably back then too as well, but who Paul was talking about then, they were still teaching Jesus. They were preaching Jesus. They weren't preaching a false Jesus. And so he was able to rejoice. We don't rejoice because there's these deception going on in these cults. We don't rejoice because of that, but we should be able to know the difference. We should be able to go to those that have been deceived and let them know in a loving way what the truth is. Because they're sincere, but unfortunately they're sincerely wrong because of what they've been told, the deception. And so as Paul says here, you know, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preaching, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He was rejoicing because even out of a wrong motive, out of an ulterior motive on the person's part, God was able to use that to bring people to him and to the true Jesus of the Bible. And that's what Paul was rejoicing in. And he said, even if some are preaching Christ from these selfish motives, I rejoice because Christ is being talked about. And that was a pretty radical statement, especially for Paul's day and from Paul. And it's still radical today in a lot of ways. Now he moves on to a different subject here. It starts out in verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus. So in this I see two areas that Paul's help would come from. Prayer and the Spirit of God. And that's where our help comes from. Is from those same two things, prayer and the Spirit of God. Don't ever be afraid to ask for prayer. I've heard over the years people come, well, this is such a little thing. Well, tell me what's not little to God. He's a big God. And so prayer and the Spirit, those are what where Paul's help was coming from. This is the same place help will come for us. And then verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So the first word there, the earnest expectation, that's like a watchman on a bow of a boat looking out into the darkness, watching for the light on shore. Bowed on that bow of the boat, making sure, okay, there's the light, we got to go that direction. Years ago when I was young, my dad would take me out to the lake at night on a boat. And I remember as we were going through the lake, there would be a light on this side of the shore, and we'd head toward it. As soon as he seen a light on this side of the shore, he would head toward that. And the reason being, that way you didn't get too close to the shore or run over something that would hurt the boat. So you would stay safe. And so there's a watchman, Paul saying that his earnest expecting, he's watching and hoping that there's in nothing he shall be ashamed in these ways. And then he says, will be magnified in my body. Christ was magnified, how, in Paul's body? Through his difficulty. We ask, why does Christ have to be magnified? Isn't he big enough already? Well, think about this. Our sun is so big that if we hollowed out the sun, we could put 1,300,000 planet Earths inside the sun. The sun, however, is dwarfed by the star Antares, which could hold 64 of our suns. After we put 1,300,000 Earths in the sun, then we could take that sun and we could put 64 of them in Antares. But Antares is actually a pipsqueak compared to Hercules, which could hold 100 million Antareses within it. And yet Hercules is just a speck compared to Epsilon. Epsilon, the largest known star that we know about, could hold 3 million Hercules. I can't even wrap my head around these things. These objects are huge. And yet, why do they seem so small when we look at them in the night sky? Because they're so far away. They're so far away, so what do? We use a telescope. We use a telescope to bring them closer, to magnify them and bring them closer to us. People are far away from Jesus today. Very far, many of them. What will make Jesus clear to them? Seeing him, seeing Jesus walk with us and provide for us through the telescope of our difficulties that we go through. If this be true, if Christ is to be magnified in our hard times, the most logical thing for us to do in such times is to do as Paul and rejoice. So are you a telescope today? Are you allowing Christ to be magnified in the lives of those around you? Is the trials and the hard times you're going through and the way that you're going through them, is that magnifying Christ in your life for them? Is it bringing Jesus closer to them? Or are you just ending up gagutsoing about it like the rest of the world does? So today, are you a telescope? Think about it. Is Christ being magnified in your life, especially when you're struggling with something, when you're going through a hard time? Allow Christ to be magnified in that situation. Then you can be like Paul and rejoice in it. And as you rejoice, the world doesn't know how to relate to that. They don't understand that, and they will be drawn to Christ through that. Now look at verse 21. Familiar verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is one that's a popular one. We hear it at all the funerals and all the celebrations of life and things like that. But there are some today that say, for me to live is wealth, and to die is to leave behind everything for my kids to fight over. Others say, for me to live is pleasure and to die is nothingness. Kind of like that old song in the 60s, is this all there is? No, there's not. There's more. There's eternity. Others will boast, for me to live is fame and to die is to leave my mark. You know, you see the sidewalk in Hollywood with all the stars' names on it. There's a mark there. But as the years go by, there's several on that sidewalk that people will walk by and go, wonder who that is. There are marks there, but there's no remembrance of who they are. That doesn't last for eternity. The pyramids in Giza, there's three of them, huge pyramids. The Pharaoh spent multiplied millions of dollars and multiplied millions of man hours to erect these pyramids so that no one would forget them. Yet although the pyramids are still standing there, I don't think any of us can name one person that it was built for. It's just, they're a vapor. They're gone. They were built to immortalize these people, but we can't name them. They're gone. Only what's done in Christ has a lasting. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. In other words, his life here on this earth was to be lived out the way Christ wanted him to live and to behave Christ wanted the way he. And he says, to die is even better, for then I'll be with him. And remember, Paul got a glimpse of this. Paul was stoned to death, and he went up to the third heaven, he says, and he came back down, and he said, I can't even talk about the glory that's there. But he experienced this. He knew what was there. He knew what was there. I mean, I can't imagine seeing and experiencing heaven and then having to come back to here. But he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is great gain. So much gain. This is the single mind we need to have as believers. If we're to think properly and to live joyfully, for the businessman, the athlete, anything else is going to be elusive and unsatisfying. I had a friend that won a gold medal years ago, and he told me that as he stood on that podium, as they put that gold medal around his neck, he said he thought that was the top thing that would ever happen in his life. He thought there would never, ever be anything to top that moment when they played the national anthem and put that gold medal around his neck. He said that was the top of everything. He said, until I received Jesus. He said, Jesus is so far above that, nothing compares to it. And he says, besides that, one of my ex-wives threw the gold medal in the ocean. So it didn't do him any good anyway. So nothing else compares. Nothing else satisfies. Anything else will leave you on the short end of the stick. The only way to rejoice through life, to be happy about life, to be full of joy in life, is to say my identity is solely in Jesus. You call yourself a Christian. Why? Because you're in Christ. You say you're an American because you live in America. You're a Christian because you're in Christ. And see, we're his body. He's the head. He has to be the one that we follow after. When your head goes somewhere, your body goes. Try not to have that happen and see what happens. It doesn't work out. To be able to know my identity lies in Jesus. Then verse 22. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Like I say, Paul knew it was far better. He'd been there. He'd had a taste of it. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul says, although I want to go to heaven, I want to be with Jesus. I know it's important that I continue here on earth sharing the gospel with you. And sometimes, you know what, people that struggle with a lot of affliction, I really credit them, especially because so many of them, no matter what their affliction is, no matter what their pain is, they seem to have that smile and God's grace with them. They are able to endure because they know. And see, from this, the problems that we come up with, though, and I think from this section, we see a couple of areas that Paul uncovered, two issues in life, basically, that give people the most problems. The first one is their circumstances. And I started out saying Paul didn't allow his circumstances to control him. He controlled his circumstances. The other problem that affects our life is the opinions of others. That we listen and hear what others say and think about us. But, you know, if somebody has a hard time with us, and the God and the Creator of the heavens and the universe loves us and sent his Son to die for us, excuse me, who really has the problem, God or them? I'm going to get my significance from the Lord instead of the opinions of others. I'm going to know who I am in Christ Jesus and allow him to use me in that way. And so watch out for your circumstances and how the opinions of others will affect you. And then verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, when I mentioned earlier about agreeing together in prayer, that's what we need as here as the body here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. And I see this so much of the time. The potluck last night, I experienced this again. As we look at this, people standing together in one spirit, with one mind, as we strive together for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul was seeing in the Philippian church that brought joy. But he's saying, whether I'm set free and able to come to see you, or whether I remain here in prison, I want to hear that you're standing together in the Lord, having that unity, that like-mindedness. And then verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So if you're being attacked, if you're under a spiritual battle today, it's proof that the enemy sees that you're a worthy target. It shows that you're probably making an impact on the kingdom of God. That's why you're being attacked. You're making a difference. You're doing something right for the Lord. People reflect by their actions what their life is really like. Those who oppose the single message of the gospel show by their actions that they do not know the author of the gospel. You can see by their attitudes and their actions that they don't really know the Lord. They may say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. People say that a lot of times just because they live in America. But they don't know Jesus in a personal way. You know, as you think about that word know, as you go through the book of Philippians especially, underline and circle every time you see that word know. See, Paul says it a lot. I know. And see, for us, can we know? See, when he says, I have confidence that he will complete that good work that he started within you, he knew that. Do you know? Do you know how much God loves you? How deeply he loves you? How important, how precious you are in his sight? That's the message he wants you to know. And people that by their actions and their attitudes show that they just don't know Jesus. But we serve a God, a personal God, one that loves us and died for us, and we could talk to him and he talks to us. That's the beauty of being a born-again believer. Now look at verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We say, thanks a lot, God. But I want to talk about that word believe first. Believe means to trust in, rely on, cling to, have an unswerving confidence in. So when you think about that, do we do those things? Do you trust in the Lord completely? Do you cling to Him in those times of problems? Do you rely upon Him when maybe your finances seem to be coming out short? And then do you have an unswerving confidence in Him? I know doubt comes into my life oftentimes. I can waver in that area so easily because of the attacks of the enemy. But Paul said, not only do the enemy's attack provide proof of our salvation, but also it's a privilege for us to suffer for Christ. Why? Because it's through that suffering Christ gets magnified in our life. That's when we become telescopes. That's when we are that telescope, once we are suffering for Him. See, Jesus did so much for us. He cares so much about us that the attacks of the enemy provide some rare opportunities. Rare opportunities in which we can show our allegiance to Him and our affection toward Him. Those are a couple of things that come out of those difficulties that we have. It shows not only others, I think it convinces ourselves. It gives us the ability to know that God's going to get us through these things. And then verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So in addition to providing proof and a privilege, hard times and the enemy's attacks are a process to make us more like Jesus. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. See, and these things are getting us to that place where our attitude and our thoughts become more and more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And this word conflict is the word in Greek where we get our word agony. Agon is the Greek word. There's no way to be in a deep relationship in the Lord, I believe, without going through some difficulties in the Lord. There's just no other way, Paul says. And I can bear witness to that. Over the years, with my walk with the Lord, every time I've had the hardest times, every time I've thought, that's it, I'm done. Every time when I come back through, and then once the Lord gets me through those times, I can see how much stronger, how much better off I am. I can see that more of God has been magnified in and through me because of those hard times. God is faithful. When He says these things, He will do it. He will bring us through it. He don't always get us out of it when we want out, but He'll always, always get us through it. So when you're going through those difficulties, don't be blown away. Don't be blown away by Him. Don't be taken aback. Ooh, I'm a Christian. I received Jesus. Why am I going through this? Well, you've got a target on you now. And it just shows that you're doing something right for the Lord. And greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. Jesus will get you through it. Those hard times are proof that you're on target. They provide a privilege for you to suffer, and they're a part of a process that we all must go through, even as you see Paul go through it, he says to the Philippians. Even as you see me going through this, you're going to go through them. And don't fear that. You know, sometimes people hear a message like this and they go, wow, I don't want to go to church and hear that God says I got to go through these hard times. Don't fear them. The Holy Spirit will equip you and strengthen you. He gets you through it. We don't have to. We can't. But He can. He's a big God. He's a bigger than Epsilon. He created Epsilon. And all of those other things fit into it. All of creation fits into Him. He's big enough to handle these things. So even in hard times, even under the enemy's attack, even throughout difficult days, we're to have a single mind, that to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain, but to live means we live like the Lord wants us to. We live according to His word. And when we do, guess what? We cannot outgive God. When we live as Christ, we can't live a better, blessed life. It can't get any better than that until we go to heaven. To live is Christ, knowing that whatever comes our way, whatever it is, will be used by Him for our good, first and foremost, and secondly, for His glory. That's why we go through them. It's for our good. It's a process to equip us, enable us, because there's maybe going to be another attack so much harder down the road that if we hadn't gone through this one, we wouldn't be prepared for the next one. God prepares us and He gets us through these things. And we have that to rejoice in today. We have that to remember. We have that to be thankful for. And today we're partaking of the Lord's Supper.